Well, we're in a new year now, aren't we? Well, happy new year to you all. We don't know what's ahead, but we know we've got Jesus with us, whatever happens. So we're still on the life of Jesus in relation to time, but resurrection part three, the two witnesses we're going to do today. I suggest that you read the Restored Vision, and I particularly would like to recommend that you read chapter 16 of this lovely book on the life of Jesus. Like our current studies, it takes you through Jesus' life from the aspect of time, and it will give you much more background and detail than I am able to give you in these studies. We ended last time with a reminder, Matthew 27:51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. So, what was happening on this first day of the weeks up to Pentecost? Jesus had bought a bride with his blood. It was the beginning of a harvest, his ecclesia. A way was now made into the Holy of Holies for every believer who comes to him until he comes back for her. On that morning, he had to return briefly to his father with the sheaf and put his blood on the mercy seat in heaven. Tonight, let's look again at the resurrection and finish our study on this wonderful and earth-changing subject. First, let's go to Matthew 27, verse 64. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. So that's what they thought, that if Jesus' body disappeared from the tomb, then it would be said that his disciples had come by night and stolen him away. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So we see that they sealed the tomb with a stone and set a guard on the Friday evening. Then on the Monday morning, going on to Matthew 28, verse 11, says, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And what would they have seen? They would have seen the effects of the earthquake, wouldn't they? And the stone rolled away. They would have seen that with their eyes because they were there. Matthew 28:2 says, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Verse 12. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. So exactly what they were trying to avoid, they are now telling a story to say that that is what happened. This is tremendous evidence of the resurrection, isn't it? Or it should have been to them. They were propagating the very story that the guards were installed to make impossible, and they're giving them large sums of money to bribe them. Now, the thing was, why was it the third day? Why did the Lord have to be in a grave for 3 days? It was because it was a well-known and well-accepted tradition that you were not to embalm a dead person straight away. They brought spices and fluids to embalm on the third day because of the possibility the person might be in a trance under Talmudic tradition, although not the Torah or the Old Testament said that a person's spirit did not finally leave the body until the third day. So that's why Jesus made it impossible for them to think that he was still alive by being in the grave 3 days. It was one of the reasons, because their tradition said that it might only be a trance that he was in. And that's what the Jews were so firm about, that the guard should be set for those 3 days. It says in Matthew 28:1, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the weeks, or Sabbaths, began to dawn." This is the Bible's way in Matthew's account, and we have seen several times that Matthew only uses divine time. So this is the Bible's way of saying there is no time in between. In Matthew 27:59-61, we see, "When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb." And in Mark 15:46, "Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb." Verse 47, "And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid." And then in Luke 24, verse 53-56, "Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices, fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." So we read that at the time of the death of Jesus, when he was laid in the grave, the women came and observed where he was, but they didn't bring the spices until the end of 3 days, because they wouldn't do, because it was a tradition that you didn't do so. But the Bible makes it look as if it is the very next day, because we need to remember that the first day of the Sabbaths was not the Sunday. It happened to be the Monday, of course, but the real point was that it was not Sunday. They came more than 2.5 days after he died, and it was now well into the third day. So the chief priests and elders were caught in their own trap, which is interesting, isn't it? It made them all the more guilty, really, because it was such proof to them that he really had risen from the dead. Now let's carry on in Luke 24, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the Sabbaths, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared." So it's now the first day of the Sabbaths, which, as we've seen in the last studies, was the first day of the 7 Sabbaths or weeks to Pentecost. "But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, 2 men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. They remembered Jesus saying that. But how did these two men know? They're not angels, they are men. Just notice that it is Luke who says they are two men. In Luke 9:30, Luke 24:4, and Acts 1:10. I'll repeat that. Luke 9:30, Luke 24:4, and Acts 1:10. Now we'll go back to the Transfiguration in Luke 9:30. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, if they appeared in glory, they didn't exactly look like two ordinary men, did they? The glory of heaven was showing through, and when Moses and Elijah appeared on earth on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were in their resurrection bodies. They were in their glorified bodies. And so we could say, from other references as well, that they shone with these glowing white garments. Now, we saw as we were looking at this in our study 14 on Transfiguration, that 8 days before the Transfiguration, the Lord had asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Luke 9:20. He, that's Jesus, said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And in Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now Jesus had, in the evening after he instituted the Lord's Supper and the day before he died, in Matthew 26:32, he said, "After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So he's saying, you will see me in Galilee once I have risen. And these men who appear in glory are quoted speaking about this, his decease at the time of the Transfiguration. We've just seen that in Luke 9:31. Now, Bishop Christopher Wordsworth, in his commentary, says that it would appear from this passage in Luke, when they say this in Luke 24:6, "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee." Wordsworth says that it sounds very much as if the men speaking were also there when Jesus said it. The wording makes it sound as if they were there at the Transfiguration as well. So these men who we now see at the tomb are saying, "Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee." That's because they were there too. They must be the same men. Now let's look at Mark 16:5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter." That's lovely, isn't it? "That he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." Now turn back to Matthew 26. Jesus is talking to them on the way to Gethsemane. He says in Matthew 26:32, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." He had said this back at the Transfiguration, but here he is also saying it on this occasion. "I'm going before you into Galilee. And then just after this, in Mark 14:51, now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. That's Mark 14:51 and 52. Now, it's an interesting fact. This means a young man in his prime, doesn't it? And we've just seen about a young man at the tomb, haven't we? And the word used for this linen cloth, syndon, it's Strong's number G4616, is exactly the same word as for the linen used by Joseph of Arimathea to wrap the body of Jesus in. That's in Mark 15:46. And the long white robe, which we saw just now that the young man in the tomb wore, that was in Mark 16:5, is Stole A, another Strong's number, G4749. And it is exactly the same word as the white robes given to the saints in resurrection in Revelation, who have passed through death into resurrection. These are seen in Revelation 7, verse 9, 13, and 14. And verse 14 says, "And I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And so it would seem that it's speaking about the linen cloth garment or white robes on this young man, as if he has to do with one who has passed through death into resurrection. For one thing, men wouldn't have normally gone around dressed just like that, would they? And it seems that here in the tomb, this is the same man in his prime as a man who had been through death and come forth in resurrection, and who is now shining white or glowing in resurrection life. And so it would appear that he was one of the same men who was seen before at the Transfiguration. It could have been either Moses or Elijah. Elijah never saw death, and Moses must have been raised here. There was a dispute about his body, wasn't there, between the devil and the archangel Michael in Jude verse 9. However, this is just one young man, but the garments he's wearing seem to signify or speak about what has been through death into life. So the interesting thing about it is that this man fled there when they were in Gethsemane, and it was on the way to Gethsemane, on that occasion where Jesus had said, Matthew 26:32 again, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." And he's saying in Luke 24:6, "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." So it seems that he had been there when Jesus said it on the way to Gethsemane. And what we do see is that the two men are reminding the women of that instance when Jesus said, "I'm going before you into Galilee," which was said just after the Transfiguration. And that was in Matthew 17, 22 and 23. Also, this young man is saying, "Remember how he said, I'm going before into Galilee," which the young man described in Mark would have heard just after Gethsemane. And when we see these two men at the Transfiguration, they were talking to Jesus about his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Malachi 4 speaks of Moses and Elijah. Malachi 4, 4 and 5. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Then in Revelation 11, 3, it says, And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So, if anyone wants to harm them, fire will proceed from their mouth and will devour their enemies. And it goes on in verse 6. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now turn to 2 Kings 1. We see Elijah here, and the king wants to get hold of him. 2 Kings 1, verse 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill, and he spoke to him, Man of God, the king has said, Come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And we get it again in verse 12. So Elijah answered and said to them, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So in Elijah's ministry, fire came down and consumed men. And you get this revelation here in Revelation 11, 5 and 6, that fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And then these men have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And who did that? Elijah. He also had power to shut up heaven. Let's just turn to James 5, verse 16. Confess your transgressions to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. 3.5 years, it's the same time period we've just seen in Revelation 11:3. 1,260 days. And it says here that these men have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Now, there was no one else who did that in scripture, was there? And then it says that they are my two witnesses. And verse 6 again, they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And this, of course, is what Moses did. So you can't get away from it. These two men were Moses and Elijah, because it says that they are my two witnesses. Now, if you're a witness, have you seen something? Yes, you have. You've got to be a witness to something you've seen, haven't you? So they were there. A witness is a witness. They actually saw it all. the major events relating to Jesus' death and resurrection. And so, when you see these passages here, first Moses and Elijah were at the Mount of Transfiguration. We know this. This is very clear in the three accounts in the Synoptic Gospels. But can you see that these two men here could easily also be Moses and Elijah, who are witnessing the resurrection as well? No doubt they were obviously also there witnessing the crucifixion. And if that young man was Elijah, then he was there down in Gethsemane. And who was there at the ascension of Jesus? Two men in white apparel. The same thing, white apparel. Acts 1, verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So why are you looking up into heaven? The same Jesus who has gone into heaven will appear as you have seen him go into heaven. So I think it's so wonderful that God allowed these two men, and it's so lovely that they are named at the Transfiguration, these two men, to actually witness from that day forward all that God had obviously sent them to witness in the last 40 days of the ministry of Jesus. And so in the day that's coming soon, when we've gone to heaven at the rapture, God will send back his two witnesses to the earth to witness to the Jewish nation and tell them all that they saw of the death and resurrection of Jesus and his ascension. A few people try to make out that one of these men is Enoch, but to me, they're missing what the scripture is saying when it so clearly identifies them by their history and the gifts and powers that God gave them as part of their work and ministry on earth. They will recognize them as the law and the prophets. Imagine their thrill when they see them. It's wonderful, really. As an aside, going to Revelation 11, it says in verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. When they come back in the tribulation, they probably won't be seen in long white apparel, but they will look like two men, and they will be killed by the beast. In the Old Testament, Elijah never saw death, but with Moses, there was a dispute over his body, and no one has ever found his body or tomb. So it makes you wonder if he ever got into a tomb or died, doesn't it? Because no one's ever been able to find his tomb. There was just a conflict over him. So I don't know, but he may have been raptured. He could have been, because he went up to a high mountain. Jude says about this in verse 9, Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke you. It's very hard to tell. It is a mystery, Moses' departure. It's quite possible that in the tribulation they will come to earth again in their own earthly bodies, and even if Moses actually had died, then he could still come back to life in his earthly body like Lazarus did. Now, it's so amazing that there has been no time before our day when the whole world would be able to look upon the two bodies of Moses and Elijah lying in the streets of Jerusalem. That's in Revelation 12, verse 9. You can, of course, now, because you'll see it by television. So, in the days in which we live, the whole world will be able to see their bodies lying in the streets of Jerusalem. And that could never have been true until our day, could it? It's remarkable how accurate the Bible is. Isn't it amazing? In Acts 1:11, they say, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." It is very likely that Moses and Elijah will return with Jesus when he comes to take up their ministry in Jerusalem. That's what my thoughts were. If we turn now to John 20, verse 12, we see, "And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain." Two angels. The trouble is, the word isn't angels, it's messengers. And it's exactly the same word that Jesus said when he said in Matthew 11, verse 10, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." And exactly the same is in Mark 1, verse 2, and Luke 7, verse 37. In fact, it's a quote from Malachi 3, 1. "I send my messenger before your face" is talking about John the Baptist. And we know that Elijah and John the Baptist are extremely closely linked in the Bible, aren't they? Jesus said, "If you can receive it, this is him that was to come." He's not that same person, but John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And they're linked in so many ways, in a tremendous way. So in this verse, it means two messengers, and it's connecting it with John the Baptist and Elijah, in fact. Now, to change subject, we'll go to Mark 16. We've talked about it a little bit, but we'll read it from the beginning. Mark 16, verse 1. "Now, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the Sabbath, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you.' And they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the Sabbath, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons." Mary Magdalene here is a picture of the bride of Christ at the rapture. Jesus will appear first to his living believers, all those who are redeemed from this world and their sin. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Now they came bringing these spices, these women, because they were going to embalm him or anoint his body. And we remember that it said that they had sat opposite the tomb. And they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. They had seen him being put into the tomb, Luke 23:55. Now I'll go to John 20. The accounts in Matthew and Mark say they came at first light or at dawn or when the sun had risen. But it actually says here in John 20, verse 1, now the first of the Sabbaths, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. So Mary Magdalene must have come on her own before dawn, because it says in Mark 16, verse 9, now when he rose early on the first day of the weeks, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. So she probably came between 4 and 5 o'clock in the morning, before dawn, while it was still dark. But back to John 20, verse 1, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she must have had an awful shock, mustn't she, realizing the stone had gone and wondering what had happened. So she thought, what should I do? And she says, well, I'll get Peter and John, as they were the sort of nearest to the Lord. She would probably think that, wouldn't she? Verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John, isn't it? And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. She must have seen that there was no body there, I suppose. It doesn't say she went in. But verse 3, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief or napkin that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now it says that John went in and he looked and he saw and he believed. Now what did he believe? That Jesus had risen. Because if you think about it, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had embalmed the body with 100 pound weight of myrrh and aloes, and so it was a tremendous weight. So what they saw were these clothes, this tremendous weight with no Jesus inside, and so he knew it had been a supernatural, miraculous resurrection. Even though they didn't know the scriptures, he knew that something miraculous had happened, that Jesus was not there. And so it says he saw and believed. The very evidence was before his eyes. He saw the linen clothes lying exactly where they were. And if you remember, it says they had seen how his body was lying. But he saw a napkin that was about his head in a different place, folded up by itself. And if you can see that, Jesus, the head of the body, has risen. He finished with death. So the napkin, which was around his head, had been placed there separately. His body is still subject to death. We are still in that place, subject to death. So those clothes are lying there still, but Jesus has finished with death. Hallelujah. The body things were still just where they were, weren't they? The body, us, the body of Christ, is just in the same condition and subject to death as we are now. Death is still our portion. If Jesus doesn't come before we die, isn't it? We are the body, but the napkin that was about his head, and that's what it says, is folded up. It's finished with. It says it was folded together in a place by itself, because it's speaking of Jesus having finished with death. Hallelujah. Now we'll just go on from verse 11 of John 20. Now Mary had been early, hadn't she, while it was still dark, and she told Peter and John, and then they came. And then it was obvious she went back again, because here she is again, standing outside the tomb, weeping. John 20, verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two messengers in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She's speaking out of desperation, isn't she? The only thing she can think of is that they've come and taken him. Verse 14. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. I think she was in such a state, weeping, that probably her eyes were just full of tears anyway, and her sight would have been all blurred, wouldn't it? Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She's still in this state of desperation, isn't she? Because she's just speaking out of her great love for him. She hardly knows what she's saying. She's just so in love with him, isn't she? He had done so much for her, and she was desperate. And Jesus said to her, "Mary?" She turned and looked at him. "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not touch me." My Bible here says, "Do not cling to me." But the interlinear Bible says, "Do not touch me, not yet." That's interesting, isn't it? "Do not touch me, not yet, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Remember that I have just likened her to the bride of Christ at the future rapture, and Jesus is saying, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Oh, what beautiful words. He could never have said that before his death and resurrection, but now he can say that to us. God is our Father and our God. He is my Father and my God. Hallelujah. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And we know from Matthew 28 that when the other women came back and met him later, that they held him by the feet. So you'll notice the groups of women, it gives different times for them coming. It's quite interesting. And this is another group of women. And it says in Matthew 28:9, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." So here we see these women actually holding Jesus by the feet to worship him. Now, if we turn to Leviticus 23, verse 4 to 8, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we're going to look at next time. and see how the Lord fulfills that feast. But we're going to go now to the Feast of First Fruits, and we'll read from verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Verse 14, You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. They could not partake of the harvest until the sheaf had been waved before the Lord. And then you get it again in verse 15. And you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. There shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Now, if you can see, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Christ is the first fruits, but we're also the first fruits. When he talks about the resurrection, we're part of it because we're the body of Jesus. We're part of the first resurrection. He was offered up first as the first fruits, but we're his body, so we're also part of the first fruits. Hope you've got that. And see every man, or verse 23, each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So what we're saying is that Jesus at the time of the morning sacrifice was taken up and offered himself before God with those who had been raised just after him as that sheaf of the first fruits. And so he fulfilled the law. And the wonderful part is that when he spoke to Mary Magdalene, he said, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And there's such a beautiful intimacy there as he relates himself to us as his Father being our Father and his God, our God. And it will be at the end of this age that we, the body, Jew and Gentile, will be offered up before the Father as the bread of the first fruits. And that's what we're looking for in these days, that that day will soon come when we, the body, will be joined with the head in the presence of the Father. So these things are beautiful to behold, and we can rejoice knowing that we are a part of him, he, our glorified head, and we, his body. And God is still working out his purposes, as we know, through the members of his body, and we are privileged to be a part of that body. Hallelujah. Now, from 1 Corinthians 15:35 on, but one will say, How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain. perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Hallelujah.
Just at the end of that section, which Grace has just read, 1 Corinthians 15, about the heavenly man, of course, from the man of dust to the heavenly man, Jesus just came also to bear the image of the natural man so that we could come to know the image of the heavenly man. And it's just a wonderful chapter on the resurrection that she's just read. So not only was Jesus risen, but we too are also going to be changed and have a resurrection body. And we'll see next time what this is to do in relation to the remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus. We do, as a church, there's an awful lot of remembering of his death, but the Lord wanted his church, his ecclesia, to live in life in the resurrection. And we know it's all wrought through the death of Jesus, but there's also something about the resurrection that the Lord wants us to live in. And we see the Roman Catholic Church, who have a Jesus who's never come down from the stake yet. He's still there. He's still being crucified, as it were. But God wants us, true believers, to live in the life of the resurrection, feeding daily on unleavened bread, feeding on Jesus, because he is the bread that came down from heaven. He is that living bread to us. And he is the bread that man should eat and live by. And then next time, we'll go on to see how Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread and what that really spoke about. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. It's interesting. A couple of interesting things. You talked about him being raised up as the sheaf. And I know you talked about this at the end of last time. You explained that not only was Jesus raised up that morning, the morning sacrifice, before later on that the women were able to touch him and hug him, but at the earlier time, they weren't able to because it hadn't got to that time of the morning sacrifice. And at that time, between 8 and 9 a.m., he, and we believe all those that were raised with him, were raised up as that sheaf to heaven to be presented to the Father and waved up as the wave offering. But at the same time, as Grace made it very clear last time, that he took his blood and we believe he put it on the mercy seat in heaven. Is that right, Grace?
Yeah, yes.
Very much so. He put it, and that was showing the completion of his death and resurrection, that his blood is now atoning for us on the very mercy seat in heaven. That's amazing that happened at that time. And I think the interesting thing is, we talked, for those of you who were on before we started, about the moon, as it's a full moon at the moment. And I said how high the moon is in the winter, because in the summer it's very low and in the winter it's very high. And last night was a full moon. And with it, we had Jupiter in conjunction at midnight. There was right overhead, there was the moon and Jupiter. It was wonderful to see. You might see it again tonight, but Jupiter will be further away. But what it shows is that, of course, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they all happened at the middle of the month. So it was always the 15th of the month when the first day was. So here was the next, and okay, there'd been a 2 day gap, but we actually believe the moon stood still. So it was still a full moon for 2 days. It was continuing to come up as a full moon. So that's why Mary was able to see the gravestone rolled away at 4 o'clock in the morning, because it was light. The moon was there as the full moon, still witnessing to her. She could actually see, even though it was dark, the moon was there. So she could see by the moonlight, she knew that the grave had been opened, that the stone had rolled away. And then she could even see glimpse in to see that the body had gone. So I think that's interesting, that the moon is this witness in the sky to the very point of resurrection. And I think that's wonderful. Amen.